All right, it is good to be with you again. I would ask that you would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. I've been exercised in recent weeks to consider the early chapters, particularly of Revelation, and then the latter chapters of Revelation. You may ask why. Obviously, it's very profitable, as the book itself says. Blessed are those that read this prophecy and such. So we see the value of studying the entirety of the book. But I was exercised at looking at the early chapters and the latter chapters, almost the bookends, the chapters that are before and after the chapters that deal with the tribulation time and the great tribulation in that future period of time of 7 years. In doing so, we see the chapters that would be more specifically directed in context to us as believers, even though the value of reading through and seeing what the Lord is doing throughout the book, I would encourage you to do so. But as you see in chapter 1, it introduces this book of Revelation, and we see that it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. As much as it is intriguing and informative and necessary to know about future events such as the tribulation time, we must remember that the revealing is of and on the Lord Jesus. He's the emphasis. And so that being said, in chapter 1, it tells us that as John was the one the Lord was speaking to, told him that the things he saw and heard, he was to write. And there he was, banished to the Isle of Patmos, and he was writing these things. And it spoke of things that were and that are and that were to come, past, present, future. Chapter 1, in a sense, kind of we look back and we see the groundwork and layout of the book. Chapters 2 and 3 would speak of, in those seven letters that the Lord Jesus would write to, those seven assemblies that were in Asia Minor, as we would call it. He wrote to those seven churches as Christ was in the midst of them, evaluating the condition of those saints. And so that would speak of our present time, as those very applications the Lord made are applicable to us today, as we're in the same church age. But then beginning in chapter 4, we see the things that are hereafter that chapter 1 spoke of, the future aspect of the book, from chapters 4 to 22. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne room. The church is no longer on earth, but we see that throne room, that scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And we see those that were redeemed, and even as it speaks of angels and all of creation there, as it were, worshiping him. We see remembering him as creator, particularly in chapter 4. In chapter 5, those of us that know him in a personal way, we know him as redeemer. He bought us with his precious blood. And in those chapters, we see that the Lamb, was the Lord Jesus, will be the one that will take the book, as it were, from the Father. And he will be the one that will declare ownership of this earth. As you see, by creation, he is the owner. But he has the title deed as well because of redemption. He's bought us with his blood. And he was the only one found worthy to open that book. And then we see, because of him opening that book, that seven seal book, then we see those chapters, 6 to 18, that deal with that period of time. Back on earth, you see again, this scene in the throne room is in heaven. The church is already taken up. But then, as you see this very chronological book of Revelation, back on earth in chapters 6 to 18, we see all the wrath. We see these seven seal books is being opened, and the bowls of wrath and the trumpets being blown. We see God dealing with those, as he calls them, earth dwellers. There will be ones that will come out of the tribulation that have come to know Christ. But by and large, you see the earth dwellers, those that have followed the Antichrist, those that are deceived and have rejected Christ. And so we come to chapter 19. In the last study that I did recently was the beginning verses. So we want to actually move to verse 11. But in these early 10 verses, it speaks about the marriage of the Lamb, just for context's sake. The marriage of the Lamb, that is, we that know Christ as Savior, the church, is called the body of Christ, and we're also referred to as the bride of Christ. And oh, back in chapter 4, verse 1, we see what would remind us of the snatching away as you compare it with other scriptures, the rapture. The saints will be caught up in the air with the Lord. And so here in chapter 19, it alludes to the fact that the saints had already been to the Bema seat. And we have been judged, not for our sins, that was at the cross, but the believer will be at the Bema seat of Christ. It says that his wife, that is the church, has made herself ready, verse 7. And thus, here is that wonderful scene. This is a marriage where the emphasis is not on the bride, as we're accustomed to, all the preparation, the beauty of the bride. But in that marriage, the emphasis will be upon the Lamb, the bridegroom. Our eyes will be upon the Lord Jesus. And then we see, following that, is the marriage supper, as you see these things tied in together. But that's a study for another time. And so now, in verse 11 of chapter 19, we look at today's study, and we find that in this particular time, the Lord now, who has his bride, we see now is ready to go back to earth with his bride, as it were, as it speaks of those going back with him, and he goes back to conquer. You see, when the Lord Jesus came the first time, he came as he was born of a virgin, and he was one who lived those many years, a sinless and perfect life. And when he was around 33, we see that he went to the cross. He came in humility. And by and large, he was rejected. But this portion reminds us that when he comes back to earth, he literally comes back. He will come in power and in great glory. This is different than what you would be reminded of back in chapter 4, verse 1, when you're reminded of him coming for the saints in the air, as Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15 teaches us. There, we see the saints will be snatched up. But this is at the end of the tribulation, when he literally puts his feet back on the ground. And he comes in power and great glory. That's a passage, that's a quote from Matthew 24. If you're talking about these future events, you think of that Olivet discourse, that lengthy discussion and teaching about future things that the Lord Jesus gave. And there he speaks of the Son of Man coming back after the tribulation in power and great glory. And thus, this is what we have before us. And yet, as we read along, we're going to notice some perhaps interesting aspects of this return. In verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." So a few things to notice here about verse 11. Here we see one of several names or titles of the Lord that's in this passage. He's called Faithful and True. One of the names and titles that we have, if you're taking note, not only verse 11, but in verse 12 and 13, and in verse 15 and 16, we'll see other names and titles to our Lord and of our Lord. Faithful and True. It's interesting that as you compare Scripture with Scripture, and Revelation is full of this, looking at things that in terms that you see other places in the same book is very interesting. Keep in mind the writer John also wrote the Gospel of John, and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. So you see he is writing these five different books by the Spirit of God. You see a lot of the overlap in the themes and in the wording. So you see Faithful and True back at the letters to the seven churches, the last of them that was written to Laodicea, and you see this one, this Faithful and True. He is a promise-keeping God. This is the one that will be on that white horse that we read about in verse 11. And so when we think of this, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time he's coming in power and great glory. He's coming in righteousness. Because he is righteous, because he is perfect, because he is faithful and true, he is the one who has the right to judge and make true war, as it were. He's putting out those that are converging upon Israel, and those that are in connection with Antichrist. As you think of the beast and the false prophet, and they will be addressed later in this text. And so this one who was the one, the only one worthy to open that seven-sealed book, is also the one, the only one worthy to judge and to make war in this context. So we see further in verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that should remind us, if you're remembering chapter 1, the great introduction chapter, where it actually gives a vision that John saw the Lord. In that sense of the all-knowing one, it spoke of him as one with eyes as with a flame of fire, the piercing eyes that sees and knows everything about everyone. 1:14, we find that reference. But also, it says in verse 12, and on his head were many crowns or diadems. This sense of a royalty of crown, a crown, many crowns. So here we kind of, just a thought to consider. Here we find the description, as you kind of search it out and compare the one on the horse here, seems different. There's more to what is said to this rider than the rider back in chapter 6. The beginning of that tribulation time, we find that that time began with someone else on a white horse. Bible teachers and students of the Word have different views on it. Either they say that that would have been Christ as well, but because of the distinctions, many Bible teachers would say no. That one at the beginning of the tribulation time, that would have been a counterfeit. That would have been Antichrist being represented as coming in and beginning that great time of deception. So regardless of that, we won't argue about that point. But we do see consistently with the timing that yes, back in chapter 6 was the beginning of this time. And so regardless, we know the theme is that there was this one who was a counterfeit. That's why he's called Antichrist. We know in 2 Corinthians it talks about how Satan can come as an angel of light. He can come in a way that's deceptive. He's the deceiver. So even if that technically is not right, if we've misunderstood who that writer is, we still know the concept is true. That there was one coming to deceive during that time. That will happen in yet the future. So moving on from that, in verse 12, it says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So again, we find a reference to a name here. We're not given a specific in that sense, but a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, there's similar language back in chapter 3 again with those seven churches where he talks about a name, and that's interesting. If you're taking note 3 and verse 12, notice that. But in verse 13, we see yet a title. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Here, yet another reminder of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. There's a man in the glory. And now we see that this God-man, the Lord Jesus, has an event back on earth. And because he has shed his precious innocent blood for you and me, he's the one who can come and judge and make war. He has paid for our sins. And yes, he owns the title deed. Not only by creation, but by redemption. So we find here that he's, with this name, this title, the Word of God. That may remind you of, as John also wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on in verse 14 of that text to talk about how the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Sometimes that term Word is a reference to the Lord Jesus himself as a title. Now we have the written word, and we see particularly in the Old Testament the spoken word. Sometimes a voice would come down from heaven and such as that. So we see the term word used different ways, but here we find a title of our blessed Savior. He's the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies, this is what we referred to earlier, now that the bride has been to the marriage of the Lamb. The bride, as it were, had been to the Bema seat. There had been this reception, or the marriage supper. And then we think also in that last study, you would talk about the friend of the bridegroom, perhaps the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, what have you, could have been those that were celebrating with them, perhaps at the marriage of the Lamb and the supper. But regardless, we see now that the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So think about at least the saints that are in the church. Think about going back with him. We're told that we will rule and reign with him. And so some of these things point to the next study, and that's the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. But as we think about coming back to conquer, not only here, but at the end of Zechariah, chapter 14, it talks about future events. And there it also refers to him coming back with all the saints. And we see in the little book of Jude, right before Revelation as well, and I believe it's Jude verse 14 speaks of that same understanding of the saints coming back with him. And notice again verse 14 that those that followed him were upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, a reminder of who we are in Christ. Like the connected thought back to the marriage supper. But here we think, not only positionally but practically, we are now looking at a future time when we won't have a sin nature. We are the bride of Christ. We even now are positionally clean and white if we're saved because we're in Christ. We've been declared right before God. We have the righteousness of God in Christ is who we are clothed in. So these, what a reminder of who we are in Christ. And yet here the armies go back with him as he comes to conquer. You know, you compare the beginning of Revelation 1:7 to the distinction of the rapture, and you must see a difference. You see, the rapture tells us that the Lord will come in the air, and there's a shout and the trumpet, and in the twinkling of an eye, those that are dead in Christ shall rise, and us that will remain, if it was in our generation, our time, would also go be with him in a twinkling of an eye. But in Revelation 1:7, it speaks to this time, when he literally comes to the ground, because in 1:7 it says, and every eye will see him. Not every eye will see him at the rapture. The saints will be with him. And what a moment. But when he comes in power and great glory, every eye will see him. He will come and set things right. And we find, as we press on, in verse 15, a description of these things. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. You know, he's also described that way back in that vision we talked about when John saw him in chapter 1. That's another way of describing this one, the Lord Jesus. A sharp two-edged sword in Scripture speaks of the Word of God. And here's the one who's called the Word of God and the one who has sent the written Word of God. And thus we're reminded of him in his authority, in his righteousness, in his truth, his faithfulness, him as the promise-keeping God. This is the one that will go forth. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, do you remember that phrase from other places? A rod of iron? Perhaps you remember that if you look back at the seven churches, there's another reference there about in connection with us, those that are believers, overcomers. Each of the seven letters he spoke in terms of promise, the I wills to those that are saved, the overcomers. And he mentioned in connection to that type of language. And that makes us think about how we'll rule and reign with him. Because specifically when we think of this quote, we think of the Messianic Psalm. Let's turn there. Turn, put a finger here, and let's go to Psalm 2 for a moment. In Psalm 2, Again, it's a messianic psalm, meaning it's one of the psalms that speak about the Lord Jesus. Some of the psalms, the whole chapter is has an emphasis on the Lord Jesus. Other times it may be a part of the psalm, or even perhaps just a verse or two. But here, notice what's going on in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen, that is the nations, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed of the Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron." We see that. "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so here we find this decree. That decree is given, repeated in the New Testament different times. Sometimes it's talking about him in his incarnation. Sometimes in his connection with his resurrection. Sometimes in connection with him as priest. But nonetheless, we see it's a messianic psalm pointing to New Testament passages that remind us of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so here, we're reminded of him, the one that the kings of the earth, in their great derision, have shook their fists by and large at him. And now we turn to Revelation 19, if we go back, and we see what he's doing. He is the one that will set things right. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will set things right, even though the kings, many of which of the earth, have stood against him. So back in our text of Revelation 19, verse 15. Middle of the verse, "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So once again, we see a name or a title of our Lord. Here we see the Almighty God. When you look at these terms in the Old Testament and look at what they mean in the Hebrew, it's interesting. Almighty in the Old Testament carries the thought of, we think of, I believe it's tied in with El Shaddai and the All-Sufficient One. And so here we think of what how he's described in his actions, that he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. You think of a winepress, and you see things in the Old Testament using that as an illustration. You think of that which would press out the grapes and that which would be flattened and as it were, prepared. Here we think in terms of his judgment, that he treadeth the winepress. If you're taking notes, I'll mention a couple of the prophets allude to this. Isaiah 63, the early verses, speaks of this. We see the question is brought up about who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments? And the answer was, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Question came up then, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat." You see, so he's talking about that wine press. And he goes on, "I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me," and so on. And he talks about how in his strength, in his fury, he will come and judge. It's interesting. Another prophet would speak in similar terms. Zephaniah. How many times have you heard a quote from Zephaniah? Well, I have two today. As Zephaniah in 3:8, in a similar sense, it would speak about this one, "that I may assemble the kingdoms and pour upon them mighty indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall devour with the fire of my jealousy." We think of this one, the Lord Jesus, coming and pouring out his wrath and setting things in order. So then if you have a finger still back in our text, back in Revelation 19, we pick up then in verse 16. "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. Now we saw earlier this vesture dipped in blood. We see that it is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we think of this name, this title, it's found in chapter 17 as well, in the midst of what's going on in the tribulation time. But when he came in his first advent, you see, he was given a crown of thorns. And yet now we see him coming in power and great glory. Now we see him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Paul told Timothy, I'll just cite to you 1 Timothy 6:15, in a very similar way. He said this, Paul was giving Timothy a charge, breaking in here, speaking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we see Paul was speaking of deity. He's speaking of God. And so this one, our Lord Jesus, we think of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords here in chapter 19 of our text. Moving on down to verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. You know, it's interesting, is earlier in the same chapter we had the marriage supper, as you see in connection with the marriage of the Lamb, and that wonderful time that we have before us in heaven with the Lord. But here we see back on earth a supper, in kind of an illustration of sorts. And here we see, oh, what a difference. Here we see this supper, it could be rendered this way, the great supper of God. Some students of the word would say that's a better understanding and rendering of it. The great supper of God. He through this messenger, is inviting the fowls of the earth and those to be ready. Come and dine, as it were, because I'm prepared to set things right. And ones will be conquered that I'm coming upon. So what a rather graphic way, a very specific way to talk about how, at this point, he's setting things in order. So for a moment, perhaps we ought to take a moment, and for those that, in the sound of my voice, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we can know that we have eternal life with the Lord Jesus. He loved us and gave himself for us. And when we study a passage in a book such as this and some very detailed and solemn points to this book, it speaks of great distinction between those that are saved and will be at the marriage of the Lamb and the supper, but also speaks of those that have never received the Lord Jesus. Those that have rejected him. You know, by application, you can see in the Gospels that the only truly, in this dispensation, the only truly unpardonable sin is that state of rejection. By saying no to the Spirit of God and not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord forgives sins. He died on the cross for all sin. But to reject him, there is no remedy. And so we look to this passage and we see that time and those chain of events that will occur. The Lord is saying, come, come and be ready to dine, the birds of the air. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So here's another army. Here are those representing those that are deceived by Antichrist and those that have rejected the Lord Jesus and those that want to converge against Israel. You know, by the way, there's a distinction between the church, the spiritual body of Christ in this age, and the nation of Israel. God dealt with a particular nation in the Old Testament. But yet, among those many portions of the Old Testament, it reminds us that God has made promise. You look at the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on, and you see how God made it clear that He's not through with Israel, that He will deal with Israel long term, His earthly people. So, by the way, we bring that to light. But as we find in our portion, we see past this, as it were, an invitation to come. And then we see what's going on. Those that stand against the Lord will bring their armies. So move to verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So here we see the beast and the false prophet. Sometimes we see the term beast and meaning living creatures and such as that in other parts when you're talking about those in the presence of God and the throne room and such as that. But here we're talking about specifically the beast and the false prophet. Here we see from a negative sense of a beast or a creature. When you think of the beast and the false prophet, you think about there's the religious and there is the economic side of what Antichrist is doing in that time of deception. The beast and the false prophet. And so it says here in verse 20, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so we find these ones that have deceived and gone about deceiving. I'll turn just briefly to 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, we find in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll read to you verse 8. This has much in the book of 2 Thessalonians about these future events. And it says in that verse, "And then shall that wicked, that lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," the manifestation of his coming, "even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie, they that all might be damned or judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so in this text, it's reminding us about how the Lord will come and he will judge and he will consume, and this beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. We see the culmination of an age, as it were. We see these things, the beginning of the end, you might say. So back in our text, as we look to wrap up our study, Revelation 19 and verse 21. "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So the enemies make war against Christ. What futility. The enemies, their leaders, seized and sent to the lake of fire. The enemy remnant slain. So we find, as you study these chapters, as it speaks about the woman that rides the beast back to 17:18, speaking of that apostate church and these things that had to be dealt with. We see the beast and the false prophet all had, in a sense, visions of evil rule and dominion. Yet now we're defeated. But what about Satan himself? When you go into the next chapter, that will be dealt with. You see, we see there the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. And Satan will be, as it were, in chains for that season. But he'll be loose for a short period of time at the end of that time. before he himself is eternally cast also into the lake of fire. That's a wonderful and large study. The next one, when you get into the early verses of chapter 20, when it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, many Old Testament prophets kind of parallel with that study. There's a lot to look at. And make a distinction, by the way, between that 1,000-year reign, which you see there, and compare that to eternity. You see, chapters 21 and 22 will talk about eternity. You see, when there are no more dispensations or modes of dealing, you see, we think about periods of time, but that's not technically what it is. But within certain periods of time, God has dealt with man in different ways. There was the law, there was the time before the fall in the garden, there's the church age. These are all different dispensations. And so there's that 1,000-year reign of Christ that will happen after what we study today. That 1,000-year reign of Christ, that's a certain dispensation, the way God will deal with man at that time. The Lord will be upon the throne of David here on the earth. But even then, there will be people that will rebel. So the difference between that 1,000-year reign and the eternal state in the last two chapters is that in the eternal state, well, man will fail no more. That's not a dispensation per se, because that's eternity, and God won't have to deal with man. Instead, man will be there in the presence of God. The saved will be in the presence of God. No sin nature. No more tears or crying. We will be in his presence. So we think of these things, how the Lord, in his plan and his program, will set things right. So it goes back to this very question: do you know the Lord Jesus today? These things can be interesting and can be intriguing for people. They want to hear about prophecy sometimes. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what side of eternity will you be? The illustration of what Matthew reminds us of, how there are two roads and two destinies. The lost is pictured through that broad road. We're all born sinners on that broad road to destruction. But unless we've received the Lord Jesus, we never leave that road. It ends up in the lake of fire. But those of us that know the Lord Jesus, we love him because we know he first loved us. He died for my sins. Well, you see, there's a way onto that narrow road. You must enter in by the door. And of course, in other places, the Lord said, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. Shall go in and out and find pasture. He also said, I'm the access, by saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You see, there's only one way to that narrow road. That way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And thus, these things that God describes in his plan and his program, you can know of a surety where you will fall based on what road you are on. For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves, but is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we close.